Again, I can just tell you, my heart has already been blessed and challenged as I worship the Lord together with you this morning. Proverbs 17 and verse 1 says, "Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife." I think one of the saddest days that America has gone through was that Civil War. Brother fighting against brother, American fighting against American. There's nothing worse than seeing a family that is in strife with one another. I want to speak to you this morning about our worst enemy. Whether we're talking about national or political or institutional or biblical organizations, individual local churches, families, even sports teams, anytime dissension among teammates or workers or even political foes within a country or business associates within a business takes place, anytime dissension happens, it will bring down that organization. It will implode from the inside. The enemy, the devil, would love to see the institution of the church destroyed and destroyed because we're our own worst enemy. In the 1930s, there was a boxer from the state of Louisiana by the name of C.D. Blaylock. His nickname was Big Boy because he was a big boy. He was 6 foot, 6 inches, probably weighed around 280 pounds. He was a big boy, and he was a very good boxer. His opponent was a pretty stocky fella from the state of Mississippi. And in the second round, Big Boy Blaylock was going to throw this roundhouse to just take out his opponent. But what he didn't realize is his opponent stepped a little bit closer, being a little bit shorter than he was. His head came close enough to him that Blaylock's elbow caught around his head, and he had longer arms than I had, and he brought that powerhouse right hook right back into his own chin. He kind of staggered around the ring, held onto the rope, everybody in amazement. And he fell flat for the final 8 count. He had knocked himself out. You can Google it. It's there. The psalmist says in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity." The psalmist was emphasizing here national unity. But also there is spiritual unity for us today, that as a body of local believers in a local congregation, that we are together, we can leave this room knowing that we know Jesus Christ personally and he's called us to a mission. He wants us to glorify him. He wants our lives to touch people's lives in a way that brings him honor and glory and can bring many to the Savior. And yet what a sad picture of how the nation of Israel has just gone awry here in the book of Judges, and we'll be focused on this morning Judges chapter 12 and 7 verses here in Judges 12. The people of Israel did not accept Jephthah because of what they probably viewed as foolishness and weakness. In these first 7 verses, we see really it's going to be the mighty and the intelligent. Let's say mighty, they're kind of legends in their own minds, but mighty and the intelligent that view Jephthah as a stumbling block. The Ephraimites, they're brothers. They're brothers with the Gileadites or the Manassites. And yet the Ephraimites were a very proud people. They were proud of their history. I mean, obviously descendants of, as the favored grandson of Jacob, they had the tabernacle actually located right within their borders. there in the territory of Shechem and Shiloh. Bethel, also a very spiritual place, was right within their borders. And Joshua, the commander of the conquest into the promised land, was an Ephraimite himself. They were starting to kind of maybe believe their own hype. Let's say they might have an attitude here that they think they're somebody right now. I think these aspects of their history kind of contributed to the fact that they ended up becoming really one of the most dominant tribes in the northern part of Israel. When the kingdoms divided, many times when it referred to Israel, it was almost really talking about the Ephraimites. But it seems like they just have problems getting along with other people. Remember in chapter 8, verse 1 with Gideon? They didn't like how Gideon did it. They weren't participants there in the battle with Gideon, with the Midianites. No, they were spectators. They weren't on the field with Jephthah either. They weren't even in the stands. They were watching from a very safe distance. You ever been at that safe distance? When we were had a group of fellows go over to Kenya, Zach Werner, who grew up with bees, the weavers had bees, African bees, mind you, that they were having some trouble with. And the first time he went over to look at those bees, we were a tad too close. We were throwing the football, no big deal. He's right there, you know, no problem. And the next thing I look at is I see Zach walking into the bushes, and he says, when you have a flock, you know, you have this swarm of bees, you go into the bushes and you walk around and they'll leave you alone. Well, they left him alone and they came after us. I wish we could have shown the video of John Shane's video camera left on as he is running as fast as he can to get away from those bees. I mean, from a safe distance, the second time he went to mess with those bees, we had binoculars watching him. That's where the Ephraimites were, a very safe distance anytime there was conflict. This morning, we're going to really see things that escalate to what is national disaster. Why? It always is going to happen because of selfishness, of pride, of arrogance, of anger, not being able to control my own reactions. Can I tell you this? Beware when you are more concerned about your rights than about being right. Too many Christians are like the Ephraimites, willing to let others do the work and then sit there and complain about how they did it. So we're going to see this morning an accusation the Ephraimites bring. Then we're going to see Jephthah's explanation to them. And then unfortunately, we're going to see this confrontation take place. So if you have your Bibles open to Judges 12, look at verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zaphon, said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." What a tragic scene. It's kind of like the bully now comes up and says, "Hey, you should have let us in on this." Some people are not content to sit at the right hand or to the left hand in the kingdom, but they insist on being seated in the center throne or on the center throne. That description really is a good one for the Ephraimites. And so the Ephraimites have a question, but this question is really direct. The leaders of the Ephraimites, they cross over the Jordan, they meet Jephthah. Zaphon is a town that was just east of the Jordan River there in the valley, and they berate him for fighting the Ammonites without ever consulting them. Wasn't anybody going to come and ask us about this? The Ephraimites expressed to Jephthah the same pride and anger that they had expressed to Gideon in chapter 8 and verse 1. Here's what chapter 8 and verse 1 says that they say to Gideon. "Now the men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?'" And it says they reprimanded him sharply. The Ephraimites, in their pride, fragment Israel. It's like the E-clan so to speak, feels like they must be the dominant force. They must control. They must be recognized. We might all talk about, well, I'm a servant of the Lord, but I can definitely have the spirit that I'm going to dominate. I'm going to be the one that is in control. It's a problem that the Ephraimites have. It flourishes also in the Christian fellowship. I liked how one pastor said it. There's so many of us that want to just be on Jesus' varsity team. We don't want to be someone down there low on the bench. Jephthah, having been a nobody, really wasn't that impressed with those that were trying to be somebodies. It's hard to imagine a more obnoxious attitude that the Ephraimites had. Their attitude toward Gideon, now their attitude toward Jephthah. And this time, though, they are in attack mode. Yes, they ask the question, but they are very upset that they've been left out of this battle, so to speak. They were aware of their rights, but they weren't really willing to accept any responsibility. You might say they were the good armchair quarterbacks on Monday morning. They were the after-the-battle generals, so to speak. Listen to what the psalmist says about the Ephraimites. And historically, no one can really nail down when did this happen, but this is a pretty good historical account. Maybe this is what the psalmist was saying in chapter 78 and verse 9. Psalm 78 verse 9 says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle." Here we are. We're told that they were good with the bow and with the arrow, and it sounds like they had plenty of supplies with that. That they were good. They were good shots with that bow and arrow. So they had the skills and they had the equipment, but it really didn't do any good because they turned back. They quit. They didn't go to the battle. On the surface, they looked pretty impressive, but their underbelly red cowered. I'm afraid there are too many Christians who are Ephraimites when it comes to understanding their God-ordained mission. I think many times we're willing to let others go out for the battle, let others go out, let them try to present the gospel to people, let other people spend their time studying to teach, to work, to practice in bringing music and worship to God. Let them work with the kids. Let them do. And then from the sideline, we are very quick to criticize. I don't know why they did it that way. It's about like the one fella came up to us in high school. We were trying to figure something out. And he walked up and he goes, "Hey, why don't you guys tell me what you're trying to do and I'll tell you how to do it." Well, you know, you weren't here for the planning session, so we'll do our best without you. Sorry. The Ephraimites also have a threat in verse 1. "We're going to burn you alive in your house, Jephthah. That's what we're going to do." Can you believe that? That was their attitude. It's almost like they have the keys of life and death, and they're going to be the enforcer. Those arrogant and violent men demonstrate their actions. That the lowliness of Jephthah has really become their stumbling block. I mean, they were saying, "How dare we trust this rejected brother? I mean, who does he think he is anyway?" Their focus was not on their nation. Their focus was strictly on themselves. And they expressed no appreciation for the removal of the Ammonites from the territory. They weren't thinking about that. Can I just say this? After great spiritual victories, can I caution you to beware? Beware of the intense battles that can defeat your heart and your soul. And too often they come from well-attended believers who in actuality didn't lift a finger to help, but they came with the criticism. Whether it was after a missions conference or whether it was after a men's activity here at church or whether it was after missions trips. I mean, some of my times of just unbelievable defeat in my life spiritually came after great spiritual victories. Boom. The enemy knows when to come into attack. I like what Theodore Roosevelt, many of you have heard this, in fact, some young people here maybe have even in their speech class used this speech as they gave it in their class. Theodore Roosevelt in Paris in 1910 said this, "It is not the critic who counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and he comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcomings. But who does actually try to do the deeds? Who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions? Who spends himself in a worthy cause? Who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement? And who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly? So that his place shall never be with these cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." Said it pretty well. The Ephraimites absolutely had no respect for the new ruler of this Transjordan territory, and that's the territory east of the Jordan River. They were angry, they were critical, and they wanted to make somebody pay. And so we come to verses 2 and 3, and we see the explanation. Jephthah wants just to set the record straight. So follow along, verse 2, "And Jephthah said to them, 'My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands.'" That is an important statement. "So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands. I crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Jephthah says, first of all, I was pretty focused on the battle. We were in a battle, and you ought to be thankful that we took care of the Ammonites. You can tell with the Ephraimites' attitude here, they're very unappreciative of what was accomplished. I mean, during the 18 years that the Ammonites were really making it difficult for the people east of the Jordan River, you don't find the Ephraimites coming over and saying, "Hey, can we help you guys with this?" No, nothing. So Jephthah says, well, we're kind of concerned about the battle. And secondly, Jephthah is concerned about truth. At verse 1, they said, "You didn't call us." Verse 2, Jephthah says, "I did call you." They weren't just bringing accusation. They were lying in their accusation. And Jephthah calls them on it. Without the help of the Ephraimites, God gave Jephthah and his army the victory, and the Ephraimites really didn't have a leg to stand on. "You did not show. We had to do battle, and we had to do it now." The men of Gilead had settled east of the Jordan River on that conquered land of the Ammonites so that they could raise their cattle. And Moses told them way back in the book of Deuteronomy that that'll be okay. You can live east of the Jordan River. Just go in to the promised land and help your brothers do the fighting. When that is conquered and that land's conquered, go back and you can take this land. Now, some 300 years later, they're going to attack. The Ephraimites are going to attack Jephthah and the Gileadites on their courage for taking down the Ammonites after Moses has said, "You could live here." Arrogant, unappreciated, violent, proud man who would not come to Jephthah's help. They didn't look at Jephthah as the deliverer, their savior, and now they oppose him, and they threaten him, and they really want to see him dead. Man, does that sound familiar? So proud of being Ephraimites, they stare down their judge, and they don't want to be associated with this group on the east side of the river. This is the way evil men would react in Jesus' day. They would be so proud, and they would reject God's covenant deliverer that had been promised, and they were looking for all through the Old Testament. They would reject him who would lay down his life for them. This one who came as their brother, who has entered into humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejected. Yet someday they will stand at his throne and wish for the day that they would have accepted him as the Messiah, his gift of salvation, but it will be too late. So you wonder, why do the Ephraimites show up now after it's all said and done? Someone might say, well, they're there for showtime. They want to take some credit. I like what D.L. Moody happened to say to a man who was very critical of his ministry. He was critical because of the way D.L. Moody would present the gospel. And he said, D.L. Moody, I don't think you do a very good job in your presentation of the gospel. D.L. Moody is very humble, very submissive man to this man that came to him with these critical comments. And he said, well, sir, you know, I really do want to be better at how I can share the gospel with people. I'm always willing to learn. Would you share with me how you share the gospel? Well, when the man admitted he didn't really have a way he shared the gospel, I liked what Moody said. He said, well, you know, I like the way I do it better than the way that you don't do it. The trouble with the Ephraimites, let's just say, is that Company E was not willing to listen to truth or to logic, and the confrontation happens here in verses 4 to 7. Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead. They fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim. You see the family connection there. Among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites, the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said, no, then they would say to him, then say, Shibboleth. And he would say, Sibboleth. For he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and Jephthah the Gileadite died, and he was buried in among the cities of Gilead. I mean, what really brings this confrontation to light here was a little bit of name-calling and taunting by the Ephraimites. Growing up, you know, as a boy, I mean, man, when you said something about my mama, I mean, you better get your dukes up. We're going to fight. I'd even do that if they said it about my daddy. And here all of a sudden, they're kind of name-calling, calling them fugitives, renegades. You think that brought back some memories to Jephthah from how he had been rejected? They provoked him, even though they really didn't have a taste for battle. I had a guy down in Texas, he had four boys. He said, I teach my boys to fight. This is how you stand to fight. It's almost like the Ephraimites came and they were like this, we're going to fight. I mean, they didn't really understand the first thing about fighting, especially against someone like Jephthah who had grown up fighting. And so Jephthah responds with action. He doesn't use any kind of psychology here. He doesn't try to negotiate anything here. He just goes right after him the way he used to do it in the land of Tob. He uses war. And Jephthah and his men just soundly defeat the Ephraimites. Again, sad story for the nation of Israel in their history, what civil war breaks out. So can you imagine as a parent watching your sons go to battle with each other? I mean, it's hard enough for Kathy and I to watch them go out in the backyard and start duking with one another. Your heart just kind of breaks. Can't they get along? Can't they just give in? Can't they just work together? Jephthah's not as gracious as Gideon was. And some have said, well, why was Jephthah so hard on the Ephraimites? I don't know, but there were a few thoughts that I had on this. Well, maybe emotionally he was depressed coming off of this battle. You remember last chapter, this vow that he had made? Like I said earlier, Satan's very aware when we're vulnerable to attacks. Secondly, I mean, I tried to call them to come and help me and they didn't come and help me. You can kind of see, man, that's going to tick me off if they're coming, they're criticizing and all this, and they didn't come to help. They were motivated by a mixture of pride and jealousy, and can I tell you, pride and jealousy is always a deadly combination. They were hostile with Gideon. I mean, can you imagine them coming and saying, hey, we're going to burn your house down and you in it. And on top of that, you know what? You people have been sitting back for 18 years while we've been under oppression of the Ammonites, and you haven't lifted one finger to help us. And so it concludes with the Ephraimites having a rite of passage. They are soundly defeated over here on the east side of the Jordan River. Now, tail between their legs, they're trying to run back home. They got to cross the Jordan River, and Jephthah knows how to fight. He said, I know where they're going to run, and they're going to run home. They're going to run home to their mamas now. You be there at the Jordan River, and when they show up, they got to pass my test. It's going to be a final exam. You ever had to give a final exam when you had to just get up and say some words and you were graded on how you did that? For a boy from the sticks of Oklahoma with a nasal twang going into a voice and diction class that everything should be said precisely and correctly. And I had to get up and give 50 words. I mean, this test right here for the Ephraimites is huge. They are going to be confronted at the Jordan River as they're trying to go home. And it's going to be a terrible blot on the history of the nation. Rather than let the Ephraimites run home, Jephthah is going to capture the Jordan fords, and he is going to make it difficult. In fact, he's going to take their lives if they are not going to be part of his plan, his work. Can you see how vivid those Shibboleth episodes must have been? Here comes another one. The Gileadites right there at the ford of the river, and here comes another Ephraimite. Hey, are you an Ephraimite? No. I'm from the tribe of Reuben. All right. Well, if you are behind Jephthah, then say Shibboleth. They had problem with the shh. And so they said, Sibboleth. And they knew right then, Ephraimite, take him, kill him. Shibboleth is a Hebrew word that means stream or river. Look at that. You came to the Jordan, which is Shibboleth, and it was a term really of life and blessing. He says Shibboleth. Why that word? Because the Ephraimites have their own dialect, and some might even call it a speech impediment. They can't say that. They can't say Shibboleth. They can't say that sh sound. And I say this with all kindness, but if my life depended on it, and I was to cross the border to go down into Mexico, and they said, roll your R's, say river, river. I might even try to convince them that I like Tex-Mex, but I cannot roll my R's, and I'm not going to pass. I can't do it. I mean, sometimes people coming over to the States, and we have folks that I think they do a lot better job in English than I do in learning English. I know, you know, some Asian students that go to UCLA have trouble saying the L. They call it UCRA. They pronounce that R instead of the L. I mean, and so we see it within our own day and age, and here it was back at that time. They could not say the word Shibboleth. They would say the word Sibboleth. Now, it's interesting, the root prefix of Sibyl, this is what it means in Hebrew. It means a heavy burden that crushes. They are supposed to say Shibboleth, life, but in reality, they are saying Sibboleth, death. And the Gileadites said, take him out and take care of him. 42,000 are slain. Unfortunately, Jephthah becomes the judge, the jury, and the executioner all in one. He almost wiped out the entire tribe of the Ephraimites. Then we're told that Jephthah rules 6 years and he dies. By their language, they could tell who was telling the truth and who was really who. The question comes today, how do you really know if someone is telling the truth, or I'm telling the truth about the relationship I have with God. I mean, I might have all the right words. I might know all the key phrases. But I mean, I have trouble just like those Ephraimites would have trouble with the guards. Because those guards can't tell if someone is an Ephraimite or not. They all were brothers. They were all related. Their word would betray them because they could not say Shibboleth. Can I tell you that our lives will betray our words? How can you tell if someone is a true follower of Jesus Christ? By their life. We're told by your fruit you will know them. A good tree does not produce bad fruit. It doesn't produce rotten fruit. It produces good fruit. And faith, we're told in James chapter 2, without works is dead. Our speech can betray those who claim to know Jesus Christ. Their actions and their words can identify them. Not everyone, Jesus said to me in that day, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. I'll say to you, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. So as we close today, several weeks ago, I said, what do you know about Jephthah? We're finished with Jephthah. I think God's given us a few pictures that I'd like to close with here with Jephthah. And first of all, I think morally he teaches a lesson. You remember his past. Your past does not need to imprison you. We talked about that. Ultimately, each one of us are responsible for our own choices and our own actions. We can attempt to hide behind past failures, but Jephthah is a great example to us that your past does not have to hinder you from being used by God. A difficult childhood, alcoholic parents, health issues, a bad marriage, financial setbacks, losses in life certainly can present their challenges to us, but my past does not need to victimize me any longer. Look at Matthew, Zacchaeus, Mary Magdalene, Simon the Zealot, even Saul, whose name was changed to Paul. I don't say this lightly. I know there are some of you here this morning that you grew up with horrific circumstances. But I would say take good notes on your parents' sin and don't follow in their footsteps. Something that I will never ever forget and how it was said was with my oldest son when he was right at driving stage and had just passed his exam and we were driving up in northern Wisconsin. And I lectured him on the rules of law in driving. We stopped at McDonald's. I call it the story of the $126 McDonald's price. And I told him, we're going to have to hustle home so these hamburgers don't get cold. And driving down 41, I passed a nice sheriff who turned quickly with his lights on and pulled me over. Wanted to know why I was speeding. I didn't have the heart to say the burgers will get cold. I'll never forget it, though, folks. That officer came back, looked across. He said, young man, you look like you're going to be driving soon. He goes, yes, sir. I'm going to get that smile off your face. He said, yes, sir. And here was the statement. I'll never forget it. Don't do what your daddy's doing. Poof. Wow. You see what happened maybe growing up? Change it. Learn from it. Secondly, faithfully expect a dedicated life. Commitment is difficult, but I see in Jephthah, he was willing to commit even though there were some rash vows that he made. He was faithfully willing to commit to say, I'll be there in the battle for you. You know, so often we don't really know what commitment demands until we're like knee deep in the water. And we're expected now, I got to follow through on this. Take marriage. Did you know all that marriage would entail when you made your covenant? You didn't. And I didn't either. Were you like me? Did you have a great awakening at one point? I think you did. And when you found out, you had made a commitment, you had made a vow, and you decided, I'm going to dig deeper to follow through on this. I'm going to let God change me. You work hard. You dig down. You say, I'm not going to run and hide or not show up like the Ephraimites. For God demands my soul, my life, my all. Be that living sacrifice for him. And finally, theologically, Jephthah was not a perfect man. But theologically, you can see throughout the Judges that it's going to reflect a Savior who can come and be perfect. Jephthah does remind us of Jesus, but there is still something missing in the deliverance that he could bring. The full and perfect salvation will only come through Emmanuel, God with us. Listen to some of the similarities. He is despised and he is rejected from his birth. He was an alien by his people. He was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came to the world and to his own and his own received him not. He was rejected by the nation's leaders because of their pride and their jealousy. He went to the ordinary folk. He took the weak and the beaten and then he shaped them into a force that was so great that after he was gone, they would take the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentile world. They would convince many of their onlookers, he is real. And that's exactly where God has called us today, that Jesus is real. I say it all the time, the greatest strength that you can provide for your children and your grandchildren is that they can see the truth that God is real and the reality of Jesus. Yes, you and I are in the land of Tob, so to speak. He will not save without repentance. He doesn't ask us to do works for our salvation. He asks that we look at his position as Savior and King and accept him. And he covenants with his people. We can rest in his word. In his faithfulness, no matter what trial we're going through. One of the greatest affirmations in all of Scripture is 1 Corinthians 1:9 simply says, God is faithful. He longs to be reconciled with his enemies. Yet when you look at the book of Revelation, he is revealed as the judge. And when he comes with a fierce action of judgment. And whenever I read the book of Revelation, it should make me think, I need to talk to people about what's coming. He has given his very life to redeem his people. I mean, Jephthah put his life on the line. He will judge the Gentile, the Jew, and the professing Christian. He knows all things. He can tell who is who by their life, by their testimony. I'm not God. He is. He knows who will live eternally with him and who will not. Friends, don't wait to accept your deliverer. I would encourage, I would plead, I would beg for you at this day to turn from your sins and to trust Jesus Christ. Believers, may we be faithful and committed to what he's called us to do. And let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus Christ to be our Redeemer and Savior. As we go through the book of Judges and we see how you brought deliverers to your people. So often I think of our world and how where we live and how you are there. You're willing to forgive us when we confess our sins to you. You're willing to accept people no matter what their past when they call upon you to save them from their sins. Father, we are people who are vulnerable to disunity by our own pride and by our own selfishness. Thank you that you deal with us in your grace and not according to our own merit. May we treat each other with that same love and grace. May we be swift to hear, slow to wrath, slow to speak, and slow to criticize. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you so much. We have Bible studies that follow, and tonight Pastor Dave will be sharing with us Hebrews chapter 5. May the Lord bless you.